Please open your Bible again to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. My text is the paragraph of verses from which we read, beginning with verse 15. I'd like to speak about the promises of God. How many people do you really trust? I mean, really? There are a lot of promises made in our world today, aren't there? With little apparent intention to keep those promises. As we enter the next presidential and congressional election campaign, we're going to hear promise after promise made with the goal of winning an election and subject to modification after office has been won. In business, the dollar is king. And almost any promise may be made in order to obtain that dollar. Look at the automobile commercials. And many of them indicate that purchasing the advertised vehicle can change your whole life. Food supplements can change and eliminate scores of illnesses. I have a friend who sells something, I can never remember the name of the product, but you would be amazed at all of the illnesses and medical conditions that it heals. Well, the proliferation of deception in our world has led to skepticism on the part of many people, and some skepticism is healthy. It protects you from deception. But other forms of skepticism attack the truth and undermine confidence in the truth. During the past week, I came across information about a group called the Skeptics Society. They have an elaborate website, skeptic.com. I'm not promoting it, I'm just observing. And they have, what was most significant to me, is that they have a program designed to appeal to children. It's called Junior Skeptic. And as I was doing a little bit of searching on their website, I observed that a main purpose of the Skeptic Society must be to attack the claims and the veracity of the Bible while promoting evolutionary theory very heavily. Now, the Apostle Paul was dealing with the issue of trust when he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth. Paul spent 18 months in Corinth on his second journey to take the gospel to the northern Mediterranean world. He led many Corinthians to personal faith in Jesus Christ and established a church there. After he left Corinth, Paul wrote his first letter to the church there and expressed his intention to visit the believers again. In chapter 16, verse 5, I read, "I will come to you after I go through Macedonia." Macedonia was northern Greece. "For I am going through Macedonia. And perhaps I will stay with you or even spend the winter so that you may send me on my way wherever I may go. For I do not wish to see you now just in passing. For I hope to remain with you for some time if the Lord permits." Now, the purpose of this planned visit to Corinth was to give those believers in that city a second opportunity to sit under the apostles' ministry of the word. In verse 15, he wrote, "In this confidence I planned at first to come to you so that you might twice receive a blessing, a second benefit of the ministry of God's word by one of the apostles." However, there had been a change of plans, and Paul found it necessary to delay his return visit to Corinth. Guess what? Some in the city seized on Paul's change of plans to accuse him of fickleness, of vacillation, of irresponsibility in announcing what he was going to do. In verse 17, therefore, he asked the question, "I was not vacillating. I did not employ frivolity or irresponsibility when I intended to do this, was I?" Or what I purpose, do I purpose according to the flesh so that with me there will be yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? Some people said you just can't depend on anything Paul says. You never know if his yes means yes or if it means no. Others accused the apostle of relying on his own flesh instead of following God's leading in making decisions about his ministry. And you know, those trust issues can come up in local churches today. They do. Some people tear others down in order to make themselves look bigger. The main problem may be that those people simply aren't busy enough doing the things they should be doing, and so they have time for other stuff. But what happens in those situations is that some unsuspecting people are led by the critics, the skeptics, to focus on the accusations, and their spiritual focus moves to rumor and criticism and gossip instead of to God. And that's what was happening in Corinth. The apostle, interestingly, avoided, he abandoned any effort to defend himself in order to remind the Corinthians of the key truth in all Christian experience. And that key truth is what I hope you'll take home with you today. The truth to take home is that you can place complete confidence in the promises of God. Now, let me point out three reasons for having this level of confidence in God's promises. The first of those reasons is God's character. And Paul appealed to it and visited it in verse 18 when he wrote, "But as God is faithful, our word to you is not yes and no." You parents who have had young children probably have had your children come to you and ask if they could do something or have something, and you said, "We'll see." Anybody here done that? Did you do it 2 times, 3 times, 5 times? Do you know what a kid hears when mom or dad says, "We'll see"? Yes. That's what the child hears. Paul said, "I didn't say we'll see. My word to you is not yes and no." But that's not really the issue. The issue is that God himself is faithful. Now, no matter who may disappoint you in life, God is trustworthy. God is faithful. God is dependable. Think about what the Bible says about his truthfulness, his veracity. In Numbers chapter 23, verse 19, the Bible says, "God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent." He never has to change his mind about what he did or said. Has he said and will he not do it? Or has he spoken and will he not make it good? The obvious answer is, of course he will. In John chapter 3, verse 33, I read, "God is true." In Titus chapter 1, verse 2, the Bible says, "God cannot lie." And in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 17 and 18, where the author of this important letter is appealing to and defending the veracity, the truthfulness, the faithfulness, the reliability and dependability of God, I read this in the same way. God, desiring even more to show to the heirs of the promise, the Old Testament promises, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things, first the promise of God and then the oath of God, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have taken refuge would have strong encouragement to take hold of the hope set before us. You can trust God, is what the Bible says. And that's because God's veracity is based in his character, not in circumstances. Because God's veracity is based in his character, it's a part of who he is. As a result, God always tells the truth. Always. Everything God says to his creatures is consistent with his person. It is consistent with who he is. In ancient Assyria, a last will and testament was written on a small clay tablet that was then encased inside a larger tablet with the same words inscribed on both tablets. If the outer tablet was broken, or if somebody tried to alter the last will and testament of the person who issued it, it could be corrected by comparing it with the tablet inside. They had to say the same thing. Paul's expression is that God's external actions and statements always correspond with who he is internally. Everything he says to his creatures is consistent with his person. And everything God says is consistent with everything else he has said. The Skeptic Society website promotes a book exposing contradictions in the Bible. I would like to have a discussion with the author of that book, and I would stress as strongly as I possibly could that there are no contradictions in the Bible, though there may be statements that skeptics don't understand. God never has to change what he says. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 8, the Bible says, "The grass withers and the flower fades." That's going to happen in just a few months here in Minnesota. We're rejoicing in the beautiful green that's out there now, but it's going to get brown again. "The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever." In Matthew 5, verse 18, the Lord Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter," the yod, or stroke, a serif on a letter that differentiates it from another letter in the Hebrew alphabet, "not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." So God always tells the truth. But beyond that, God keeps all of his promises. What has God promised you? You can be certain this morning that he will keep his word. And that is what makes it possible for a believer to have deep assurance of salvation. In 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, I read, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." In a discipleship series of Bible studies that I've used many, many times through the years, we call it the Blue Book. It's titled First Steps in Following Christ. The first lesson is on assurance of salvation. And when I go through that lesson with a new believer, I always take them to 1 John chapter 5. And when we come to verse 13, I always have them fill in the blank as I read the verse. "So that you may think, suppose, hope," and the answer always is no, "know that you have eternal life." You see, it is the veracity of God, his truthfulness in the promises he makes, that gives me assurance that I have eternal spiritual life. That's why a believer who confesses his sins may have a clean conscience. It's because God promises in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, that he is faithful. That is talking about something he always does, what he does every time someone confesses his sin. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's how you can be confident that God will supply your real needs. Because in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, we have his promise, "My God will supply all your needs according to his riches in Christ Jesus." We have the words of Jesus in Matthew 6, verse 33, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things," what to wear, what to eat, where to live, "will be added to you." You see, you can depend on God to do whatever he has promised because of his character. there's a second reason why you can trust God to fulfill all his promises, and that is the coming of Christ. In verses 19 and 20, Paul continued, "For the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but is yes in him. For as many as are the promises of God in him, Christ, they are yes. Therefore, also through him is our amen to the glory of God the Father." The coming of Christ gives us a good reason to trust the promises of God, because Jesus Christ, according to these two verses, is the affirmation of all of God's promises. I mean by that that all of God's promises are fulfilled in Jesus and by Jesus in his coming to earth. What do we mean? Well, he's everything that God promised he would be. Verse 19, the Son of God, Christ Jesus, who was preached among you by us. You see, Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. In the Old Testament passage, Isaiah 7, verse 14, we have God's promise. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, God with us. There's the promise. And we have the fulfillment of that promise in the birth of Jesus. Luke chapter 1, verse 35. The angel who announced the impending conception and birth of the Lord to Mary said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God." When Jesus was born, he fulfilled God's promise in Isaiah 7, verse 14. He's the Son of God. Not only that, he's the Christ, the promised Messiah. One day, Jesus and his 12 disciples were up in the area around Caesarea Philippi, which is still a resort area in northern Israel today. It's beautiful. And Christ was interacting with his disciples, and he said, who do men say that I am? And his disciples responded, and then Jesus brought it home, and he said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter answered, you are the Christ. Matthew 16, verse 16. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. God's promise was fulfilled. And Jesus of Nazareth saves every person who believes on him. It happened in Corinth. Because Paul wrote here in verse 19, who was preached among you by us. When Paul and his co-workers went to Corinth on that second missionary journey, for the very first time he was in town, he and they preached about Jesus. And scores of people from that city came to personal faith in Jesus and were saved. You see, there was nothing equivocal about Jesus in the personal experience of the Corinthians. When each of them placed his trust in the Lord for salvation from sin, after hearing Paul and his co-workers proclaim the good news of the gospel, they found Jesus to be everything that Paul said he would be in personal experience. Jesus is not yes on some days and no on other days. He is who the Bible said he would be to everyone who places confidence in him. And that's why Paul could write in Romans chapter 10, verse 11, the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. He will not let you down. But in addition to the fact that Jesus fulfilled all of God's promises by coming into this world, he also fulfills all of God's other promises. For in verse 20, Paul wrote, for as many as are the promises of God. That includes all of them. As many as are the promises of God, in him, Jesus, they are yes. Jesus then is the affirmation. He is the yes, the fulfillment of every promise God has ever made. That's true when it comes to God's promises and prophecies in the Old Testament. During the past week, I went through the Gospel of Matthew to track every time that Matthew wrote that something happened during the ministry of Jesus or the life of Jesus to fulfill an Old Testament prophecy. You want to take a quick trip with me this morning? Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, the angel is announcing the impending birth of Jesus to Joseph. And Matthew wrote this, "Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet." Matthew 2, verses 14 and 15, which chronicles Joseph's taking of his little family to Egypt to escape the wrath of Herod the Great. It says, "So Joseph took the child and his mother while it was still night and left for Egypt. This was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, 'Out of Egypt I called my son.'" Matthew 4, verses 13 to 15, when Christ had been rejected by the people who lived in his hometown of Nazareth, he moved to Capernaum. And Matthew wrote, "Leaving Nazareth, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." Matthew 8, verses 16 and 17, "When evening came, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were ill. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." Matthew 12, verses 15 through 17, "Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet." Matthew 13, verses 34 and 35, "After a long day of teaching huge crowds of people using parables, Matthew wrote, 'All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet.'" Matthew 21, that first Palm Sunday, you know the story how Jesus sent two of his disciples to get a donkey's colt that was tied somewhere and bring it to him. And you know the story how he rode into the city of Jerusalem on the back of that donkey's colt to the applause and acclaim of the crowd. And Matthew wrote in verse 4, "This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet in Zechariah 9, verse 9. And then Matthew 26, when Jesus was arrested in the garden, you remember that Peter boldly drew his sword as the temple police and the Roman soldiers and Judas and others approached Christ to arrest him in the Garden of Gethsemane. And Peter drew his sword and he attacked the servant of the high priest and he cut off his ear. At that time, Jesus said to the crowds, 'Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber? Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching and you did not seize me, but all this has taken place. What you're doing right now has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets.'" You see, all through his life, in the way he was conceived, the manner in which he was born, the way that he lived, Jesus was the yes to the promises of God. Now, he is also the yes when it comes to God's New Testament promises. Forgiveness of sin, Jesus is the affirmation. Eternal life as a free gift, Jesus is the yes. The gift of the Holy Spirit, Jesus is the affirmation. The promise of future glory to those who believe in him. And a much longer list. You see, Christ has become, according to verse 20, and still is the yes, the affirmation, the fulfillment, and the fulfiller of the promises of God. And that is why you can depend on what God says. Because Christ came as God promised, that is why you can place full confidence in his promises today by saying, amen. Some of you have been abandoned by a spouse, a parent, a friend. In Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, I find one of the great promises of the New Testament. He has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. What should I be afraid? Jesus is the yes, and you can depend on God to keep his promises because of his character and because of the coming of Christ, but also because of the confirmation of the Holy Spirit. That's reason number three why you can trust the promises of God. In verse 21, Paul wrote, now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge. The third reason for confidence in God's promises is the fact that the Holy Spirit is present within the body of every born-again believer. If he did not come into a Christian's life, a believer's life, when that sinner exercised faith in Jesus, then you could doubt the other promises of God. But you see, God wants you to have a solid foundation for confidence in him. He is the one who establishes us. To establish means to ground, to give a foundation, to make something firm. And God is the one who establishes us with you in Christ. It's an us and you thing. It happened to the Apostle Paul, and it happened to his readers, all of them. This is true for every Christian. And Paul's point is that God confirms his promises. He guarantees that he will fulfill them. He makes them firm. The final validation of God's promise to New Testament believers is the coming of the Holy Spirit to live inside every believer in Jesus. Christ promised that the Holy Spirit would come. John 14, verses 16 and 17. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that is the Spirit of truth, and he will be in you. That's the promise. God kept his promise. On the Jewish festival of Pentecost, 50 days after Jesus was crucified, the Holy Spirit came. It's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 33. As the Apostle Peter explained it, therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, Jesus, has poured forth this which you both see and hear. It's the Holy Spirit. God promised. He fulfilled his promise. To confirm your faith, to validate his promises, to provide a solid foundation for confidence in his ability to fulfill every one of his promises, God sent the Holy Spirit to live inside believers in Jesus. And according to verse 22, he, the Holy Spirit, is the seal of your salvation, the mark of ownership, the demonstration, the identification that you truly are a child of God. His presence is the mark of God's ownership in your life. It's a validation of the genuineness of your childhood to God, that you are a child of God. He's the seal of salvation. He's the guarantee of salvation, according to verse 22. The word pledge means guarantee, warranty. You know, if you buy a house or buy a new car and you have a loan against it, you have to make a down payment. And Paul is saying that the Holy Spirit is the down payment, the pledge, that what else God has promised, he will fulfill. So, according to 2 Corinthians 5, verse 5, the Holy Spirit is the down payment on my eternal home. According to Ephesians 1, verse 14, the Holy Spirit's presence in my life is the guarantee of my future inheritance by God. According to Ephesians 4, verse 30, the Holy Spirit is the warranty of my future redemption from this world to heaven. And according to 1 John 4, verse 13, the Holy Spirit's presence is the greatest single proof that I have a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Is he present in your life? Does he live in your body? Then you can, with great confidence, trust all of the promises of God. Paul Van Gorder wrote, "The promises in God's word are like keys that unlock doors of difficulty, despair, and doubt." John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, understood that. In one section of his book, he portrayed Christian, the main character in the allegory, as temporarily at a standstill on his journey to heaven. Christian found himself locked in a dungeon in Doubting Castle. And then one morning he said in amazement, "What a fool I am to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may well walk in liberty. I have a key in my bosom called promise that will, I am persuaded, unlock any lock in Doubting Castle." Hopeful, Christian's traveling companion exclaimed, "That's good news, good brother. Pluck it out of your bosom and try." So Christian pulled out the key and he tried it in the lock on the dungeon door, and the bolt opened with ease, and Christian and Hopeful hurried out. They proceeded to the outside door that led into the castle yard, and the key opened that door as well. One last barrier stood between them and freedom. It was an iron gate. At first, the lock resisted, but Christian kept working the key of promise, and finally, the heavy gate swung open. Do you find yourself locked in Doubting Castle, held prisoner by despair? Then pick out one of God's promises. Put it in the lock. Act upon it today, because you can trust fully the promises of God. Let's pray. Father, as we come to you having reviewed this small section of your word this morning, which affirms that you are faithful, help us not to exercise the skepticism that is characteristic of an unbelieving world, or even the skepticism that protects us from deception. But help us to place full confidence in every one of your promises, whether it relates to forgiveness of sin, if we simply confess our sinfulness and place our confidence, our faith, in the death and resurrection of your lovely Son as our Savior, or whether it involves depending on your promises and depending on you for some need in our lives today. I pray that you'd encourage the discouraged, that you'd stimulate faith and trust in those who have been despairing for your glory. Help us to say the amen. In the name of Jesus, amen.